we have gathered together to observe an important ritual that the Lord commanded to the church. This is a ritual that is designed to honor and glorify our Savior. And may I add, it is a clear sign of disobedience if a believer does not participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is because the command is, do this in remembrance of me. So if you're a believer, there's absolutely no reason on this planet to disobey this instruction. You must obey it. So if you're a believer and you don't participate, immediately you know you've sinned. That's as clear as I can put it. Now, having said that, there's the other side of it is, you must be prepared by taking care of your soul. Go through your thoughts to be sure that there is no sin that's unconfessed, because whatever sin that you confess is cleansed. But there is a warning that anyone who participates in this without thoroughly examining his or her soul incurs God's judgment. For this reason, it is important, as the scripture told us, that some people in Corinth celebrated this when home and died. Some went home sick. Either way, we should understand it's a serious endeavor. But it's a ritual, the only one he commanded. So you and I should be careful. We should joyfully look what's to it. But we should also prepare to ensure that we're in the right condition to receive and participate in this. This being the only occasion for now on this planet, in a sense where all believers can gather together under a command, under one table. And this is also the time where all believers would, at the same time, simultaneously, think about the Savior. As I've said many times, you may be thinking about him 9:15, somebody thinks about him at 10:15, whatever. But this is the only time that all of us should be thinking about him at the same time. And we should be focused. You should be thinking about what he endured on the cross so that you have life. You should be thinking about the fact that he's coming back. And that one day, you're going to join him with all other believers. Because of the seriousness of what we are about to participate, it is time for us to spend a few minutes here and check our soul to see where we are. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son has given us a command that we should do this in remembrance of his name. Father, we recognize that our human minds has a tendency of wandering. So we request that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration to think about him and him only during this occasion so that he will receive the glory due him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before we continue, a reminder that if our fellowship meal is after church, and some of you may not know where Mr. Don Wardrop lives, so he'll be hanging around after church to direct those who probably do not know. But for most people, you know the old residence of Dr. Lay, that's where they now live. So it will be like, I guess you go through, past the, I don't know how to describe it, but I know how to get there. But this, you pass that apartment, if you're going to the town, the next exit, go there straight. And that should get it, I think. It's been a long time I went there. But anyway, he'll be available to direct anyone who is not sure of how to get there. Well, let's continue with our study. Where before the break, I was dealing with the fact, answering the question, how does one become a child of God? And we have said that it's through faith that one becomes a child of God, although that actually begins with God's election. So we have seen the Apostle John in many ways state that it's through faith. So I told you that he wasn't the only one, but the Apostle Paul also did that. And that's when I quoted or cited Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And that's what we're supposed to read now. He reads, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now it is true though that the word sons is translated from a Greek word that is different from that translated children in Ephesians 5 verse 1. But the sense of the Greek word in Galatians 3:21 is the same as that of children, since the Greek word translated sons can also refer to one who stands in close relationship with another or shares something with another. So the implication is that there's no difference between being sons of God and being children of God. Now, just so you understand, especially those who came in, who take care of the preschool, what we have been studying, the issue that we're trying to deal with, is the reason you are to be an imitator of God is because you are His child. That's what we're looking at in the phrase that we saw, or at least if you look at verse Ephesians that we're studying, chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "As dearly loved children," is that phrase that we're looking at. That's the only phrase we're going to see today. Well, that's all we're going to examine today. So, we have then concluded that being children of God, there are other things that we need to ask. And that's why we ask the first question, what does it mean to be a child of God? We said it means to be in a spiritual relationship with Him. And the second thing that was, how do you go about doing that? And we say it's through faith. Now, so that brings us to our last question, which is, how can a person tell that the individual is a child of God? How can you tell? That's an important question. Now, my fellow believers or friends, there's one thing that you may not be sure on this planet. You may not be sure who your natural father or mother is, but you must be sure that you're a child of God. That, there can be no doubt about that. You must have the absolute assurance. I use the word absolute. You must know for fact that you're a believer. There can be no waving around about it. Because, as they say, this is a matter of life and death. So how can we tell that we are God's children? It is by having assurance that one is indeed a child of God. That's how you do. You have to have the assurance. Now, each person who claims to be a child of God should have the assurance that such is the case. I can deceive you, you can deceive me, but this is one place we can't deceive each other. Can you deceive yourself? In effect, we are saying that you should have the assurance that you are indeed a child of God. Now, this assurance comes first by faith. That's first by faith. Now, this means that you should know that you have believed in Christ at some point in your life, since according to the passage of John 1 verse 12 that we cited previously, only those who have believed in Jesus Christ have the right to become the children of God. Therefore, you should know with certainty that you have believed in Christ. Now, one of the things that amazes me sometimes, and some of you have already commented that to me, that many times when is this studies run together with the Sunday studies, but I know that I don't study them at the same time. In fact, what we're studying in Jonah now and what we're studying now in there's a 1 year apart, at least 1 year difference between when I started each. So it's not like we know, but on Wednesday we started to go about this route in a different way. But anyway, here, what we've just said is you have to know with certainty that you have believed in Christ. Now it is possible that a person, because of who we are very prone to self-deception. So it's possible that a person may claim to have believed, and the claim falls short. So there is need for another test that a person should apply to determine if the claim is true. You may claim that, and no one is going to dispute you. But then, it's a one-to-one thing between you and the Lord. So all I'm saying is possible a person can claim that and be in self-deception. So you go to the next test. The next test is to determine whether your claim is true. Now this test is one that has to do with experience or lifestyle. Experience or lifestyle. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, puts this test in terms of doing what is right and loving others. As we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. It reads, "This is how we know who the children of God are." That's what it says. I mean, I didn't write it. "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Now, we should be careful, of course, in how we understand this test given in the clause, "Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God." Since that sounds as if one does not do at any one time that which is right, then he could not be a child of God. That would be the surface reading. No. The Greek requires habit of doing what is right. It's a habit issue here. Hence, what John is saying is that the one who continuously does not do righteousness is not a child of God. That is the word that gives it continuously. I mean, it's a habit. It's as we use the term second nature. It's a second nature to do what is right. Hence, righteousness must constitute a pattern of the life of a person to be called a child of God. Now, just because one does something that is good once in a while, though, does not mean that that person is a child of God. Now, a person can be moral and does what is right many times. It still does not mean that the person is a believer. What is at issue is that the seed, that is the Holy Spirit, mentioned in the preceding verse, verse 9 of that 1 John chapter 3, the seed, there is the Holy Spirit, must be in the person before this person acts, or before this person's acts can be considered righteous in God's sight. So it's not just because somebody does what is correct. That seed has to be there. That the Holy Spirit has to be in the person. So, see, what may be right to us may in fact be abhorrent to God. It is God who determines what is not right, not us. It's part of what the world today is trying to do. We don't decide, God decides. Now that aside, you should know within you whether you have a lifestyle that is governed by doing what is in accordance with the Word of God. You should examine your life
to ensure that you have this habit of striving to do what is right before God. Now, this does not mean that you are a perfect being on this planet, no such thing. But that you should have that evidence that you desire honestly to do what God requires. And in fact, that you actually do what is right. Also, it must be a part of you. That's what the issue here. Now, we focus on doing what is right, but the Holy Spirit mentioned also the test of love for fellow believers. So you should also take a test to see if indeed you love those that claim belong to the same family of God as you. That's another test you have to apply to yourself. Do you love those who are believers? Now notice, I didn't say those who are in Berea Bible Church. I didn't say that. Believers. Whatever they are. Believers. Now, but for now, those you know or interact mostly on Sundays and Wednesdays are those in Berea Bible Church. So at least then you can also apply this test to yourself. So really what we're saying that if you claim to be a child of God, then you should check that you love those who are children of God. You cannot love others, of course, unless you love God first. That's why it all begins. Now it is as you love God that you are indeed capable of loving His children. And here's something that from human experiences, we know, or we should know, that if we love someone, then we should show it by loving person or persons related to that individual. For example, it is inconsistent to truth to say that you love your spouse, but not the parents. Now that old joke, somebody told me something, I laughed about it and said, that's awful. A man's Mercedes went over the bank and said, with the mother-in-law inside, he said, oh, my Mercedes, not oh, my mother-in-law, you know. Now that's just an awful thing. Here is the thing though. When you say you love a person, anything related to that person you will love. That's just the way it is. If you did, you love. Any other thing we cannot play in love and not actually loving. So when that is the case, in my judgment, when you say, well, you know, I love my husband, I love my wife, I just can't get along with my mother-in-law, with my father-in-law. Ooh, that's a red flag to me. You really do not love your husband as you say you do. Or you don't love your wife as you say you do. We're going to see all that a little more in detail later on in the study, however. So this truth I'll say to you though, that if you love someone, the way you show it is to love those related to them. That truth can be deduced from what John, of course the Holy Spirit, says about love that those who claim to be the children of God should have, as we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. First John chapter 5, verse 2. You notice what we do, of course, as like I always say, people don't want to be told the truth. They claim they want to, but they really don't want most cases. So the truth is what we give, what we try to expand is what makes it practical. That's why I use examples that are practical. So that you can say now, you know, everyone here can say who is married. If your in-laws are still alive, you can test yourself whether you truly love your spouse. Okay, this is what John says. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out His commands. Now, so if you see, this is how you know. You love God, but the way you know is by doing what he says. And then, that means, if you're going to do what he says, we're going to come back to where it means that you must love those who are his children. Now, John tells us, then that the way we can assure ourselves that we love the children of God is by loving God himself. That involves obeying him, obeying his instruction. So if we love God, then we will obey the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, as stated in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John, the Gospel, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It is, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So Christ says, the way you know if you love me, you love one another. Can't love Christ and ignore those he saved. That's what he's saying. So by the same token, that's why I argue, a husband cannot say, I love my wife, and don't love the parents-in-law. It just cannot happen. And vice versa. Otherwise, somebody's not telling truth to himself or herself. Now we have given the tests you can apply to get the assurance that you are the child of God. But the utmost assurance comes from God the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can say, yeah, I believe. You apply that. You can also say, yeah, I live a life of righteousness or whatever. That's fine. But I'm saying there is the ultimate, the one that without a doubt is one that tells you you are a child of God. And that is one given by the Holy Spirit. According to Romans chapter 8 verse 16. Romans Romans chapter 8 verse 16. Now Romans chapter 8 verse 16 reads, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now the translation of this verse, as we have in the NIV and majority of our English versions, creates the impression that the Holy Spirit joins force with our spirit to testify that we are God's children. I mean, look at it, read it again. Testify with our spirit. It just seems like he's joining force. Our spirit joining force with the Holy Spirit. Well, this is unlikely, since our spirit cannot be a witness to something that only God knows. Our spirit can do that. Now, we cannot on our own know with certainty that we are God's children, so that such translation does not seem to be what the apostle meant. Fortunately, though, there have been those who have done extensive study of the Greek construction used in our passage that indicates that the phrase that you have with our spirit, which is almost in all but few translations, that's how they translated it. Those scholars who have done, especially one particular one, done an extensive Greek research on this, and he convincingly showed that that phrase, with our spirit, should be rendered to our spirit. So it's a simple change. Instead of with, to. And that makes a whole lot of difference. Now, this translation that goes with our spirit is reflected in New English Translation or the Revised English Bible. They do have it correctly. Now, the sense of what the apostle intended to convey is reflected in the translation of the contemporary English version. That reads, just listen to the way they translated it. He said, God's Spirit makes us sure that we are His children. That's the way the contemporary English version they captured. Of course, most interpreters, they interpret the way I'm explaining to you, even though you have wit, but they still interpret like too. Anyway. So, the contemporary English version, again, let me read it. He said, God's Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, makes us sure that we are His children. And the sense is that the Holy Spirit gives the most reliable assurance to the believer of being a child of God. In other words, what the apostle wrote is concerned with the inner witness of the Spirit to a believer that assures or confirms the individual's salvation. Now, this assurance the Holy Spirit gives that confirms a person is a child of God is something that is ongoing. In other words, it starts at the point of salvation and continues until glorification. So it is not something that happens once and is done with or finished. No, it's a work of the Spirit that continues so long as the believer is on this planet. Now, those who are God's children continuously receive the assurance or the confirmation that they are God's children. Now, we say that this kind of assurance is the highest form of assurance since it is from God Himself who alone knows those who are His, as the Holy Spirit tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Second Timothy, Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 reads, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His. That, my friend, that's undeniable. He said, God knows those who are His children. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So if the Lord knows who are His children, if the Holy Spirit tells you or confirms to you that that you are a child of God, that's it. You made it. More or less. So the point is that the assurance the Holy Spirit gives is the highest form of assurance of salvation. A question, of course, arises as to how the Spirit does it. How does He do that? Well, it is through the inner working of the Spirit in which not only convinces us of the truthfulness of the Scripture, but also quietly makes us aware of His presence in our soul. You know, quietly. Within you. Now, if you have that inner assurance or inner witness of the Holy Spirit, you will know it. But you will not be able to explain it to someone else. Similar to that peace God grants believer that passes all understanding. There's a peace that God can grant you. There's no way you can explain it to any human being. Now, sometimes I don't like to do this, but in one way, I have no other choice. Some of you may have experienced this peace. Now, I can tell you honestly that I got it when I've mentioned this to you in church. When I received the news that my mom passed away, the peace I had, I couldn't explain it to any human being. Now, even when I went there, I tell people, they just said, no, you have to have a moment of sadness. I said, no, I didn't. Now, it's a peace. I can't explain it to any human being. So when you have this peace God gives you that assures you something, you can't explain it. And that is a peace, the same way with this inner witness. It's a personal thing. God the Holy Spirit makes it known to you. You are the only one. It doesn't mean he doesn't say, hello, there you are. But it doesn't, it's not that. It's an inner walking quietly. And he confirms to you, you are his child. And you know it. Would the rest of us say, well, I don't know about you. Of course, hopefully, if you live the life, we should know about you too. But the Holy Spirit is the only one that can give you that inner testimony, assurance that you are the child of God. So in effect, we are saying that this inner working of the Spirit is not something that can be verified by another person. In other words, I can look at you. You can tell me. I can look at you and say, yeah, you are the child of God. In that respect. Now, we all can say to each other, yes, you confess Christ and your lifestyle agrees with it. So I really believe you're a believer. But that's as much as we can go. The only one that can tell you with certainty is the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm trying to argue. And he does it to each and everyone who is a child of God. So you've got to have it. That is the ultimate that God will give to his believers. So, in effect, we're again saying that this inner working of the Spirit is not something that can be verified by another person or explained rationally. Nonetheless, true though, since the recipient knows it, you alone will know it. So we have been considering the issue of being children of God because we indicated it is the first reason believers are commanded to be imitators of God. However, we should also recognize that there are several implications to being children of God. Now we're talking about being children of God. There are things you should know. There are some implications. I'm not going to go through all of it. I'll just give you some. But that's just to tell you, yeah, if you're a child of God, it means something. There are some implications. A first implication to being a child of God is that one so designated is, in a sense, a mystery to the world who cannot figure out such an individual because they neither control such an individual nor predict much about the child of God. That is why I say it's something. If you're not a child of God, you become a mystery. Now, this is implied in the declaration of our Lord regarding the nature of regeneration in John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3 verse 8 reads this way. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. See, Jesus draws an analogy between the wind and the Spirit to explain the nature of the one who is a child of God because of the new birth. Now, we cannot control the wind or even accurately predict its path in a precise manner since meteorologists give imprecise direction of the wind. But the effect of the wind is undeniable. So we can experience it. In the same fashion, the Holy Spirit is not subject to human control. Nor can humans predict what he will do. But we can experience what he does. So, when a person receives a new birth from the Holy Spirit, that person becomes somewhat of a mystery to the world around the individual, in the same sense that the world will not understand the way the person operates and cannot truly predict how the person will act in certain conditions. The world cannot do that. Such a person becomes a stranger to the people around the individual, even if they are of the same natural family. You become a stranger to them. As now you're a mystery. It's because of the strangeness of the behavior of such a person, for example, that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter asserted that unbelievers find it difficult to accept that believers do not live the kind of lifestyle they do. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. First Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 verse 4 reads, "They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." So the point is that those who are children of God are somewhat mysterious, so to say, to the world, because the world cannot figure out such individuals. So that's one thing you know about being a child of God. You're a mystery. A second implication of being a child of God is that one becomes an heir of God, as the Holy Spirit conveys through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 17. Romans chapter 8 verse 17. He reads, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Now, for the children of God to be co-heirs with Christ means that they receive the same privileges that Christ received from the Father. That's mind-boggling. Now thus, the children of God will share in the glory of Christ and inherit the riches of God that belong to Christ. That again, our mind cannot comprehend that at this point. Now the third implication of being a child of God is that of continuous victorious living in the world controlled by Satan. Continuous victorious living. It is this truth that the Holy Spirit conveyed through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4. He reads, 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 reads, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Now, because the clause "everyone born of God overcomes the world" involves present tense in the Greek, it implies that the emphasis is on the result of an action that took place in the past, and the result is continuing to the present time. Now, victory for the believer took place at a particular time when he was born again. But the victory did not stop there. It is continuing up to the present time. The apostle described what it means to be born again in terms of his results. Now, there are two ways to view the result of being born again. First, the believer has secured a permanent victory over Satan in the sense that he has forever broken ties with the devil. In other words, that's why once you're a child of God, I say, you're in heaven. Because permanently, you have broken ties with the devil. Permanently. Now, I didn't say he's not going to fight with your life, but you have broken ties. There's no more connection. Second, the believer experiences daily victory over the system that Satan has set up, which is called here the world. Now the child of God is supposed to live victoriously over Satan, and that such an individual has daily victories over sin. Now such a person strives on a daily basis to resist temptation to sin, and of course, when sin occurs, the individual quickly confesses it. Now such victorious living begins in the mind with the recognition that the believer is a stranger in this world, as the psalmist puts it in Psalms 119 verse 19. Psalms 119 verse 19. Psalms 119 verse 19 reads, I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. So unless the believer understands and accepts this concept that he or she is a stranger and therefore different from the rest of the unregenerate mankind of this world, he or she will have problem overcoming the world. You have to accept that, but you're different. You're a stranger. For it's only if the believer realizes that the world is his or her enemy and that he or she has nothing in common with this world will the individual believer make every effort under the filling of the Spirit to assure victory over the world. A believer who will be victorious over the world is one that learns the Word of God, applies it, and so lives by it. Such a believer will continuously resist temptation to sin. Now this requires devotion to the study and the application of God's Word. I can never tell you enough. Your spiritual life is directly proportional to the devotion you give to the Word of God. And I cannot make anyone or than keep instructing and explaining it. What you do here Wednesday and Sunday is the beginning. It's not the end of it. That's why I say you must go home and devote yourself to the study of your note or whatever it is, or played in the lesson or whatever. You must do it on and on so that you get devoted. That's where you fill your mind with truth. That's how you overcome the enemy. You cannot do it with a blanket bullet, so to say. So this devotion to the study and application of the Word of God is something that is not negotiable if you intend to grow spiritually and become victorious over Satan. So in any event, we have expanded then on the first reason the Holy Spirit commands believers to be imitators of God, which is that they are God's children. So we proceed to consider the second reason for such a command. Remember, there are two reasons. We've seen the first one. What's the second reason? Well, a second reason that is related to the first or secondary to it, first recipients of this epistle to become imitators of God is because they are God's recipients of love. In other words, that you should imitate God because you are a recipient of His love. So it is this reason that is given in the last phrase, dearly loved children of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. Now, a literal translation is really something like this. Children, beloved. Children, beloved. That's a literal Greek. Children, beloved. Now, the Greek refers to the word beloved in the literal translation. It's intended to make additional statement about those described as children. This additional statement is that those described as children are indeed the objects of God's special love, so to speak, or those who adhere to Him. Now, we face the same issue with the phrase dearly loved as we did with the word children, which is whether it is used in connection with God or with the apostle. Now, the issue arises because of the word, the Greek word rendered dearly loved in NIV, It is a Greek word that pertains to one who is in a very special relationship with another. And so it means only. Only beloved. Thus, it is used to describe the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father on two momentous occasions during his incarnation. The first was during Jesus' water baptism, when a voice spoke from heaven, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And hold on to Matthew, because the next passage is also in Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 reads, "And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now the clause, "whom I love," is more literally from the Greek, "the beloved." The beloved. Now the other occasion, when the Greek word is used in connection with the relation between the Father and Son, is during the transfiguration experience of Jesus, when again a voice from heaven spoke, according to the record of Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Matthew 17, verse 5 reads, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped him, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Again, the clause, "whom I love," of the NIV is more literally, "the beloved." Now, the Greek word can pertain to one who is dearly loved, hence means dear, beloved, prized, or valued. Now this usage is one that is found several times in the New Testament in the singular to describe an individual. The Apostle Paul used it to indicate that Timothy was dear to him, or that he was a valued member of his apostolic missionary team, as in the passage we cited previously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. We cited that passage. But, you know, you don't need to write it again. I just read it. He said, "For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Now, the clause, "my son, whom I love," is literally, "who is my child, beloved." That's how the Greek reads, "my child, beloved." Now, Peter used the same word to describe the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the word is really a Greek word, agapetos. But that's not agapetos. Here, Peter used it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." Now, the phrase "our dear brother Paul" is literally "our beloved brother Paul." Now, the Apostle John used it in addressing his letter to Gaius in 3 John, verse 1. 3 John, verse 1. Which is very close to 2 Peter anyway. 3 John, verse 1 reads, "The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth." The phrase "my dear friend Gaius" is literally from the Greek "Gaius, the beloved," since the possessive pronoun "my" does not appear in the Greek, but it is implied. In any case, it is our interpretation then that the Greek word is used in connection with God, so that it is God who is the subject of love here, instead of the apostle. Now this interpretation is supported by the context in which God is mentioned. Now it is true that the apostle also used the Greek word in plural forms to describe believers. But in some those instances, the context make claim that the apostle considered the recipients as beloved to him or dear to him. Now this is clear in his use of the Greek word in connection with the instruction he gave to believers in Rome in Romans chapter 12 verse 19. Romans chapter 12 verse 19. Romans chapter 12 verse 19. It reads, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.'" See, that phrase, "my friends," is literally beloved, beloved. Since the possessive pronoun "my" does not appear in the Greek, but the context makes it clear, "my" refers to the Apostle Paul. So, the Apostle also used the same Greek word in addressing the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." See, the phrase, "dear friends," is again literally beloved. Now, the plural form of the Greek word is also used in connection with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He reads, "We love you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us." The clause here, "because you have become so dear to us," more literally, "because, beloved, you have become to us." Beloved, you have become to us. So in all these passages, the context is clear that the apostle is the subject of our Greek word, agapetos. Since there is nothing in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 that suggests that the apostle is connected with the Greek word in this context, it is better then to understand that God, who is the subject, and so the one who considered his children as beloved or dear to him. Now this is in keeping with what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul states about believers in Rome, in that Romans chapter 1 verse 7. Romans chapter 1 verse 7. Romans chapter 1 verse 7 reads, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." See, that phrase, "loved by God," is more literally beloved of God. Now, be that then as it may, the fact that God's children are dear or beloved puts each of us under obligation to act in a way that reflects we understand how dear we are to God. That's we all under obligation, if we understand that. See, when a person understands the love of another towards that individual, that love obligates its object. What I'm saying is this. Once you know that somebody loves you, if you're really convinced of it, this is why I cannot say enough to husbands. It has to be so clear to your wife that you love her. She doesn't have to guess it. It has to be so clear. And I'm telling you, if that is clear to her, there's nothing she will not do for you on this planet. I know some young lady I was dealing with and counseling between him and the husband. She said, well, I got there, but I haven't got to where what you're telling me yet. So that's fact. It will have to happen so that a man has to convincingly show the wife he loves her. When that happens, you relax. And she will do things that you wouldn't even think she would do. Believe me. Because that's just the way we are. Once we know we have this sense of love from someone, our attitude changes towards that person. So that is what I'm saying. If you understand that God actually loves you, then it obligates you and causes you to change in your thinking and so many other things. So it is because of this understanding that the Apostle Paul indicates we are obligated to be true witnesses for Christ, either in the preaching of the gospel or in the living out the life of a Christian upon understanding of the love of Christ displayed on the cross, as we can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 reads, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." See, a belief, see, Paul says, Christ's love compels us. That means, once you understand, it's so grabbing. Just like illustration I've given you with a husband and a wife. It's so grabbing that there's nothing else. You'll be controlled by it. So a believer who is compelled or controlled by the love of God will serve him and will do all in the person's power to imitate God who loves him or her so much. Thus, you should strive to imitate God because you are his child. Because you are the object of his love. So, rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that you can truly imitate God. And we'll continue with our study, of course, next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not yet know who he is or where she is, where if he or she dies now, where he's going. Now, that can change. Because here's the good news. The fact that you're hearing this shows God's love for you. Now this is what, how he showed you his love though. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, so that a second member of the Godhead stepped out of heaven into time and took on a human form born through a virgin woman so that he is the God-man without sin, incapable of sinning. So he lived perfectly on this planet without any moment of sin. Now he did all that so that he will be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So after leaving, completely teaching and everything, he was arrested because it was time for him to return to heaven. And he was tortured in ways that we can never understand. Now, during all those hours of torturing, Christ never cried out anything. They laid him, nailed him on the cross. He still didn't say what. They lifted that thing and sunk it on the ground, pulling more pressure and everything, so excruciating pain that he went through. But he never let out the cry until the last 3 hours to show you how awful sin is. The weight of sin was so unbearable that the Son of God had to let out that cry in the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you and I may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he died on that cross for you, you will have eternal life. If you reject that, you're on your way to eternal destruction. So believe in him and escape God's coming damnation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that we'll be so consumed to understand your love for us, to understand that we are your children in such a way that we imitate you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.